Well, what a joy it is to be here this morning. As I thought and I prayed through this morning, just the echo of joy in my soul, that we can be here this morning and have God's presence here in our midst as we worship. Did you guys catch that? God's is here in our midst. Wow. We should rejoice this morning. Oh, be filled with joy. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you that you are here in our midst. You have come and dwelt with us this morning because of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, my prayer as we open up your word is that you would help us to see the gravity of sin. For those in here who might believe, be unbelievers, God, that they would see the desperation of their sin and the freedom that is given in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have trusted in Christ, may we hate our sin this morning. May you give us a holy hatred for sin this morning, God. And may we rejoice with great joy in the freedom that has already been purchased for us in Jesus Christ. Oh God, fill our hearts with joy and reverence, because they're two sides of the same coin in our worship of you. We praise you and we thank you. Open up your word for us to see this morning, God. May my words be true to your truth, oh God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Good morning. As we enter 2 Samuel 6, we once again find ourselves at an enormous celebration. Well, this isn't the first time, is it? No. There was that coronation of Saul that we had. Remember that one with all the people? And then there was that huge parade, remember, as Saul and David were coming back from their victories over the Philistines, and there was that rather unfortunate song that was sung along the way. This was another day like that. Picture in your minds the streets of Chicago after they had won the World Series after 108 years. 108 years, that's a long time. Or the Philadelphia Eagles bringing home the Lombardi Trophy for the first time ever. And the people that lined the streets to see them in the victory parade. The millions that had gathered. Get that picture in your mind. And here, nearly every Israelite in the nation lines the path between Kiriath Jearim and Jerusalem, which is about a 10-mile journey. There's music and there's laughter that fill the air, and the people rejoice and celebrate in a way that has not been seen in more than 40 years. So what's the occasion this time? I'm glad you asked. We read, verse 1, chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. So if you'll remember from our time in 1 Samuel, before Saul had become king, the Israelites, had taken the Ark of Covenant out to battle. Kind of as a good luck charm, so you say. And well, God, because of that, hands them in defeat to the Philistines. The Eli and his sons die. The ark is taken captive by the Philistines. And that was an event that the Philistines would grow to hate, wasn't it? They wish that one had never happened. So the Philistines take the ark and they put it in the temple with their god, Dagon. And they wake up the next morning and Dagon is prostrate before the Lord. And so they set him back up and they come back the next morning and Dagon's head and hands are cut off and laying on the thing in the doorway. Threshold. There we go. And so they send the ark to another city, and then another city, and then another city, as God continues to afflict each city that the ark goes to, until the Philistines finally say, oh, let's get rid of the ark. And so they send it back to Beth Shemesh, which is an Israelite town, and the people are partying, and they're celebrating, and about 70 of them look into the ark, and they all die. And so the people of Beth Shemesh go, oh, we don't want it here either. So they send it to the house of Abinadab in Kiriath-Jearim, and it sits there for about 4 decades. 40 years it sits there. And so this day has been a long time coming, hasn't it? 40 years! So they're finally going to bring up the Ark of the God to the new capital city. So why is this important? Because of what the Ark represented. You might remember that the ark was just a box or a chest that was 4.5 by 2.5 by 2.5. It was made of acacia wood and covered in gold. The lid of the ark, called the mercy seat, was made out of solid gold and had cherubim at either end. And it spread out their wings toward one another above the lid. But it was far more than just a box. This was the most holy object in all of Israel. Its creation was ordered by God. It contained the God-inscribed tablets of the Ten Commandments, which were the symbol of the covenant that God had made with Israel. More than that, the ark was a symbol. Now, symbolism was pretty integral in that day in Israel. The sacrifices were symbolic. So too, the ritual duties, the holy places, and all the holy objects. They symbolized what is true in the heavenly realm, as well as what was to come in human history. What was true in the heavenly realm and what was to come in history. The holy objects were physical images of present and future realities. So when it says, the ark of the God who sits enthroned on the wings of the cherubim, it's presenting a physical picture of a spiritual reality. And get this, the almighty, immortal, immaterial, uncontainable, infinite, omnipresent God didn't literally come and sit down on the tips of the wings. Infinite, all-powerful, almighty, uncontainable. He wasn't literally sitting on the tips of the wings, was he? That wouldn't make sense, would it? No. You see, it was representative of the spiritual reality that was taking place. God enthroned in heaven with the angels at his feet. So what did it symbolize to the Israelites? I'm glad you asked. The Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of God's presence with them. Now don't get confused. The Ark was not God, nor was it a likeness or representation of God himself. The Ark was not like the golden calf, where people wanted an object to associate with God and to worship. That would be idolatry. God would never have commanded such a thing. The ark represented the covenant, and therefore the spiritual truth that God was in the midst of his people. Now, even that can be confusing, can it? God in the midst of the people. But isn't God omnipresent? Everybody say, yes. So when I say in the midst, it is not speaking of a physical presence. It's not as if his presence is contained to where the ark is. You drag the ark here and hey, there's God. Drag the ark over here. Hey, there's God. God is omnipresent, folks. No, rather in our midst or in the midst of the people was a covenantal term indicating God's special relationship with his people. Do you remember? I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. The ark was the tangible representation of that present spiritual state, as well as a symbol of what was to come, the full reality in Jesus Christ. In that way, it was a symbol of God's presence. That is why it was Israel's holiest object. And so, the way one treated this object was analogous to how they regarded God himself. That's the important key phrase here. How they treated this object was analogous to how they regarded God himself. So you can imagine what its return must have meant to them, right? To bring the ark to the new capital city, the center of Israel, was to symbolically bring God back to the center of Israelite life and worship. And was also a reaffirmation of this covenant that he had made with Israel. It was to symbolize God's mercy upon his people, his provision, his protection, his rule, and his direction in their nation, and his presence in their midst. Verse 3, and they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Woo! Yes! Picture it in your head. David the king and all of Israel celebrating before the Lord, singing songs with all manner of instruments. Singing and dancing and shouting and rejoicing. Millions of people in celebration. They line the path. Everyone, you know, wouldn't you be like, I want to see it go by. You guys ever do that? I can imagine everybody, yeah, oh, here it comes. It's a momentous event. Now, we're told that along the procession, as they neared the threshing floor of Nacon, also known as Chidon, the unthinkable almost happens. It's coming up over the threshing floor, and one of the oxen stumbles, steps in a hole or something, and kind of tumbles into the other oxen. And all of a sudden, they hit one another, and the ark, the cart on which the ark is, shifts rapidly, and all of a sudden, the ark begins to fall off the cart. Can you imagine? You're like, ah! You guys ever do that? You know, you can't do anything, and so it's like slow motion. No. Don't let it go. And so there's this collective gasp as they see the ark begin to fall, and all of a sudden this hand reaches up and stops the ark from falling. It's Uzzah. It's Uzzah, the priest who was walking beside the ark. And he stopped it from falling off the ark. And everybody's like, yes! He stopped the ark! Woo! Uzzah! Hail the conquering hero! Verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. What? 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 We're not told how Uzzah died, just that he did, and that he did in such a way that it was unmistakable that it wasn't a natural death, but that God had struck him down. Uzzah saves the Ark of the Covenant of the God who sits enthroned on the wings of the cherubim from a disgraceful tumble into the muck. And God strikes him, kills him? The rejoicing of the masses turns to horror. probably anger. Verse 8, and David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was infuriated. And I think we can understand why. Think about it. David is doing this thing for God, right? He's bringing the ark of the God to the city of David. All he's wanting to do is reinstate the proper worship of God amongst the people to get the nation back spiritually where it should be. If the ark were to fall to the ground, imagine the delay. Imagine how hard it would be to clean that thing and what damage could have been done to it. But I think what most angered David was what happened to Uzzah. One of the priests tasked with the transport of this ark, and God killing him for trying to protect the ark from falling to the ground. He is acting to keep the ark from being tarnished, dirtied, or even damaged. What if it had fallen in the mud? All of the onlookers probably would have been aghast and thought that God's reputation had been tarnished too, right? He meant well. His intentions seemed to be pure. Trying to keep the ark from being sullied. So this poor guy reaches out his hand almost instinctively, stops the ark, and God kills him. This is one of those events that many people, like David, are disturbed by. Or just get plain angry at. It kind of gets the same reception as God ordering the destruction of Ai or of Noah's Ark. Through stories like these, so many become angered and view God as harsh, capricious, mean, vindictive, or just plain unlikable. I love what Gordon Keddie says here. I think it's up on the screen. For me, passages like this are evidence of the supernatural origin and trustworthiness of the Bible. This Uzzah story goes so against the grain of human preferences. We would never have invented a God like this. Not if we want to win converts and influence people. This God is not very marketable, is he? Anyone who says the God of the Bible is merely a projection of our wish fulfillment has not read the Bible. Great point, huh? We certainly would not create a God like that to worship. And yet it's passages like this that seem to still fuel the ire of unbelievers and of believers alike who question the goodness and the justice of God. And so I don't want to breeze through this idea of justice. I think it's important here. So when I think of the complaint that God's acts here are unjust or immoral, it makes me ponder, according to what? According to what? It's unjust according to what? Notice that anyone raising such a complaint is making a moral judgment themselves, aren't they? They're judging God. They're saying, I know justice, and this ain't it. So the first thing we should ask is, by what standard? By what standard would you declare that to be wrong? God is unjust according to what? Based upon what standard of right and wrong are you judging? And where did you get that from? Chances are that the very morality which they attempt to judge the Bible with came from the Bible itself. Yes. That's a good thing. And if it hasn't, then chances are that they just feel like it's wrong. Their feeling or opinion that it is unpleasant is their standard. Like the taste of Diet Mountain Dew is unpleasant. Or the color of puce is unpleasant. Or the pronunciation of tomato is unpleasant to those who pronounce it the right way. That's tomato. Just. They could have just as easily say that God is unjust because the temperature in this room is unpleasant. Or because the appearance of President Trump's hair is unpleasant. Or the smell of sauerkraut. When they reject biblical morality, then it's their own opinion is the only bar of judgment that they can appeal to. It is simply a personal preference at any given point in time and nothing more. But if others don't feel that Trump's hair or Diet Mountain Dew or, say, slavery or human trafficking or racism or any other number of things is wrong, well, then what? Without the biblical God, it's just their opinion. One opinion versus another. Neither is right or wrong. It's just two preferences. In order to make any appeal to any absolute, objective, unchanging morality or justice, we must ultimately appeal to the eternal, unchanging, absolute, righteous, good, and holy, and just God who has revealed his moral standards in the Bible. And so we get our understanding of justice from Scripture. So let's now hold up this passage to that standard of justice. Because it still does seem kind of unjust, doesn't it? It rubs us the wrong way, huh? So I want to cover 3 points here as we look at this passage. Number one, it seems unjust to us because we don't have the whole picture. Our picture of justice is out of balance and distorted because of many factors of ignorance within ourselves. Have you ever made a judgment that was based on flawed or too little information? And then more information comes to light and you realize your poor assessment of it in the first place? Anybody ever do that? Yeah. Yeah. So let's look at this. Here's a little bit of context for us. In Numbers chapter 4, Moses gives to the Israelites the commands of God regarding the care and the transport of the ark and the other holy items. It says in verse 15, and you guys can read up on the screen, "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry." Notice that it says specifically that they are to carry these items. And just to make sure that they understood, it is reiterated in chapter 7, where we read that Moses took some wagons and oxen and gave them to the Levites. But he didn't give them to all of the Levites, it says. Oh, he didn't give them to the sons of Kohath. We read in verse 9, "But to the sons of Kohath, he gave none." We got gypped. We don't get carts and oxen. Are you kidding me? Why? These are the things, I'm sorry. Because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. And yet, what do we see David and Ahio and Uzzah do to transport the Ark of the Covenant? It says that they put it on the cart. Now, this was never a part of the practice of Israel. They had the instruction that the Ark had to be carried specifically by the Kohathites. The idea of putting it on a cart with oxen came from, can anybody tell me where? The Philistines. Remember that? The Philistines are like, get this thing out of here. And so they put it on a cart and they send it away. God's enemies. Hey, let's treat the ark like God's enemies did. Woo! And so, at least part of the reason for Uzzah's death is that he, along with the others, completely neglected the specific instructions of the Lord regarding the holy ark. The name that David gives this place, Perez Uzzah, gives us a clue into this. Because Perez Uzzah means the breach of Uzzah. The what? Yeah, the error. We saw that. Because God was angry at Uzzah's error. That is not all that the law says about the ark, though. We also read in Numbers chapter 4, they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. It was clearly stated, without question, that the Kohathites were not to touch the ark of God. In another chapter, it says they are not even to look upon it. But it specifically warns that the ark is not to be touched. And if they do touch the ark, they will die. So even though Uzzah's intentions might have been good to keep the ark from tumbling to the ground, he had known all of his life that the ark was not to be touched. Of course, he would have never had to try to keep it from falling if they had done it right in the first place. So now he's guilty on two fronts: disregarding the instruction of God and doing the unthinkable and touching the ark. That gives us a little more context to the conversation as to why the Lord was angry and killed Uzzah, doesn't it? We don't need other reasons apart from that. If it does nothing else, this story, this event, makes clear to both its observers and its readers that God is to be worshipped and served in both spirit and letter, in the manner appropriate to his character and his law. And yet there is oh so much more. That was just point number one. Such an event also rubs us wrong, because we don't understand righteousness and holiness. We have a distorted sense of justice because we have a distorted conception of righteousness and holiness. We think that Uzzah's hand would be better than the ground, don't we? Now remember that the ark represented the presence of God. It is Israel's most holy object because of this fact. And here we have a fallen, sinful human who reaches out and touches it. Now, our assumption is that this man's hand is less polluted than the ground on which he walks. That somehow he is purer than the dirt that the ark might fall into. I love the words of R.C. Sproul at this point, so I will simply quote him. Get this. This is great. But it wasn't the ground or the mud that would desecrate the ark. It was the touch of man. The earth is an obedient creature. It does what God tells it to do. It brings forth its yield in its season. It obeys the laws of nature that God has established. When the temperature falls to a certain point, the ground freezes. When water is added to dust, it becomes mud, just as God designed it. The ground doesn't commit cosmic treason. There is nothing polluted about the ground. God did not want his holy throne touched by that which was contaminated by evil, that which is in rebellion to him, that which by its ungodly revolt had brought the whole creation to ruin and caused the ground and the sky and the waters of the sea to groan together in travail, waiting for the day of redemption. Man, it was man's touch that was forbidden. We are fallen creatures who have committed cosmic treason. David used that phrase when we were driving up this last week. Cosmic treason. Every one of us, we are stained with sin. We are by our very nature unholy and unrighteous. How then can we approach one who is completely pure, absolutely righteous, and infinitely holy? How could one so corrupt touch even that which symbolizes the presence of a holy God? We don't often realize that we are in a terrifying predicament. Here we have an infinitely holy and righteous God whom we have sinned against. We have desecrated the very image that we bear. We have diminished his infinite holiness. For we, like Uzzah, have symbolically reached out our diseased hand and attempted to touch that which is holy. Here's a question for all of us to answer. If our sin is against an infinitely holy God, then how bad is our sin? Infinitely bad. Good answer. That was good. And therefore, justice demands an infinite payment for that infinitely heinous act that we have committed. Every sin is infinitely heinous, and each and every sin deserves eternal punishment. The question is not then, how could God have killed Uzzah? But the question, if we understand holiness and righteousness, ought to be, how can a holy God know what I thought, said, and did yesterday and not kill me in my sleep last night? For God must vindicate his holiness. He must uphold the value of his worth. An infinite payment must be made. The answer to that question is that God is temporarily suspending that justice. But for how long? How, if you are an unbeliever, how are you to flee from this? By fleeing to God's remedy. His vindicating of his holiness in the death of his son, Jesus Christ, in our place, on our behalf, so that we may have life. Do not delay a moment longer. You do not know whether God will continue to forbear or will suddenly act in justice. That's all that happened in this event. It really is. That's all that happened here. Was that Uzzah received justice at that very moment. God vindicated his holiness right then and there. Which brings us to our third reason that we feel a sense of injustice. And that is because we've come to expect forbearance. We've come to expect that God will not immediately vindicate his holiness, but rather he will continue to show patience and refrain from enforcing the punishment of our debt that is due. We expect him to act in mercy and forbearance because that is what we've seen him do in the past. But what we tend to overlook in this scene is the mercy that everyone else received. Why didn't God kill everyone else involved for their sacrilegious behavior toward him and his ark? Again, the question shouldn't be, why did God kill Uzzah? The question ought to be, why didn't God kill everyone along the path? Why didn't he kill David? Why didn't he kill Ahil? We have come to expect forbearance because we are living in a state of it now. We mistake forbearance for justice. Forbearance is not justice. It is non-justice. It is God's temporarily refraining from pouring out his justice. And so we get used to this. And all of a sudden, an event like this one that we are reading about this morning happens, and the cry out is, "That's not fair! It's not fair that Uzzah received justice!" You're right. Oh, wait, I'm getting ahead of myself. Why wasn't everybody else treated the same way? Why wasn't he treated like everybody else was? That's not fair! It's not fair that some receive justice and others receive mercy. You know, the boys and I were talking about this just the other day in school. As we were talking about this subject, I echoed the sentiment that people will say it's not fair. Do you know what I told them to say? You're right. It is absolutely not fair. When you see injustice going on, it's not fair. It's not fair that everybody, you know why it's not fair? You know why? Because mercy was shown. Justice would have demanded that everybody die. But mercy was shown. It wasn't fair in this story for those who survived, was it? They received mercy rather than fairness. That's a good thing. And yet somehow people still push the fairness card. It's not fair that God should show mercy to some and not to others. If he's going to show mercy, he is obligated to be fair and to show it to everyone. Did you hear that? Is mercy ever obligated? No, that's justice. It's never obligatory. And yet they're saying that everyone deserves to receive the same treatment. They beckon back to justice when pleading for mercy. You can have one or the other. You don't get both. God will have mercy on whomever he wills. If we were to truly understand these three principles, it would help us. When we understand the context of a biblical passage or event in our life, begin to grasp what true holiness and righteousness are and deserve, and realize that we dwell in the state of forbearance, we realize just how holy and just and right all of God's acts are, especially in this passage. As much as we might be tempted to question God's justice and goodness when reading the scriptures, all the more in the life that we live. We struggle when we see our loved ones in adversity. That's when it hits us, isn't it? It's all very intellectual staring here. And yet when we see people suffering, people that we love suffering, that's when this comes a question in our hearts. God, this doesn't seem just. It doesn't seem good. When we go through suffering in our own lives, that's when we question. We must remember these three things. And if you're a believer, that forbearance is for your eternal good. Back to our story. At some point, David realizes this, for the text that just said that he was angry now says, and David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" His anger is short-lived and turns quickly to fear when he realizes his sin. It is his sin that should have been judged that day. It was him not seeking the Lord and then not following the instructions of the Lord that were much of the reason that Uzzah would not return home that night. It is no longer anger that the Lord has taken someone, but fear and the realization that it should have been him. He had been the object of God's mercy. And yet he saw God's holiness, his justice demonstrated. And he said, how can the ark come to me? How can the ark come to me? In many ways, that is the same question that was asked by the Israelites at Beth Shemesh. Who can stand before a holy God? Right? Who can do that? David is asking the same question. How can I stand in the presence of a holy God and not be consumed? How can I stand to have his presence in my midst? How can I bear the guilt of my sin before this holy God? That's the question for the day. And the beauty of this passage is it shows us the answer. This passage is a beautiful picture, foreshadow of the gospel. So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord, verse 10, into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So David's afraid, right? He's like, ugh. And so he sends it to the house of Obed-Edom. Kind of reminded me of when the Philistines were transporting the ark from place to place. Oh, it's killing everybody here. You want it, Jay? Hey, Jay, I got a present for you, buddy. There are some really interesting details that I don't want to pass over here. The first is that it says that Obed-Edom was a Gittite. That's a title that indicates that he was from Gath. Yes, that Gath. You remember that Gath? Yeah. There was some big tall guy that came from there. The same city where Goliath was from and where the ark rested for a little time. And now it seems that Obed's house is somewhere really, really close to the threshing floor, doesn't it? Uzzah dies. He says, hey, there's a house over there. Let's take it over there. Because they weren't going to take it all the way back to Gath. That wasn't happening. Gath was a good place to be from, right? Well, it was until he opened the door. And there stood King David with the ark sitting behind him. I bet you he wished he could have gone back to Gath at that moment. Why? Well, whether he was alive or not when the ark was captured, it is certain that he knew the story of what had happened at Gath. Do you remember? It says, so they brought the ark of the God of Israel there to Gath. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. And so they sent the ark to the God of Ekron. I bet you Obed-Edom knew that story. And that's why he was afraid. The appearance of the king with the ark in tow at Obed's doorstep was probably not a welcome sight. And yet Obed didn't have a choice in the matter. Did he? You, Obed, are the proud new steward of God's ark. Couple things. Don't touch it. And oh, don't look at it either. But what a beautiful picture this becomes. Because it says that the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his whole household. This is a shadow. Think about it. Here is a Gentile, a Gittite, who does not choose for the ark to come to him. And yet, God comes to him anyway. And he is blessed. His whole house is blessed by God's sovereign work in his life. Anybody resonate with that one? I didn't want him to come to my house. Did you want him to come to yours? And yet he came. And here we sit, blessed by God. Verse 12, and it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So report gets back to David of this incredible blessing that the ark has been to Obed-Edom and his household. God's presence is one of blessing and not cursing after all. Woo, hey, that's good news. David gets the point. God's intent in the ark is not to curse, but to bless. And so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. He tries it a second time. Hey, let's bring the ark to the capital. But he takes a little bit different tact this time. I actually read a lot more. There's a lot more detail in 1 Chronicles. So I think it's up on the screen. I'll read it to you as well. 1 Chronicles 15. It says, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place where he had prepared for it, that he had prepared for it. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites of the sons of Kohath. Verse 11, then David summoned the priests Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Pretty different, wasn't it? David recognizes the importance of following God's instructions now, and of the rituals that accompany the ark. I want to point out two things to you, really quickly. First one is this, in Chronicles we are told that he does it the prescribed way. It was there in verse 13. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule. This time he did according to the rule. He followed God's guidelines. This is important. We must come to God on God's terms. We cannot approach him however we want. He is righteous and holy, and the rules he gives us are the only way we can approach a holy and righteous God. Now, do you guys remember Nadab and Abihu? Remember the priests? And they go in, and they were consumed. Remember? Why? Well, they offered strange fire, it says, things that God had not commanded. Why was this important? Because the rules God commanded foreshadowed the vindication of God's holiness through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the only way that man could ever be able to enter into the presence of a holy God. To do it in a way that God had not commanded would misrepresent the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why. In the same way, these particular rules and regulations, the ones regarding the ark, foreshadowed a set-apart priesthood upon whose shoulders sinful men may be able to enter into the presence of God. He was a set-apart one, the anointed Messiah, upon whose shoulders we may be able to enter into the presence of God. That is why it could only be done in that way. Because it showed us the work of Christ. The author of Samuel doesn't speak of the carrying of the ark in David's second attempt. It merely gives us one sentence. Verse 13, and when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. They take six steps, and David says, stop! Let's sacrifice. Get this picture in your head. David has asked, how can the ark come to me? How can the presence of the Lord come amongst us? And the answer is here. Through a sacrifice. The sacrifice that showed the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. That is how the ark can come to you. That is how the presence of God can come to you. Through sacrifice. Not your sacrifice. His. They had to follow the prescribed way because that prescribed way pointed to the Messiah that God would send. We can only go. Here's God's prescribed. Remember, you can only come to God through God's way. That way is Jesus Christ. There is no other way. What an elaborate picture of the gospel. We see the holiness of God and our depravity and inability to enter into the presence of a holy God through the events of the threshing floor. And then we see the answer to the most grave of all human conditions. How can God dwell among us? The only way God can come to you and you not be condemned is through the works prefigured in these instructions and sacrifices. The person of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, his priesthood, bearing upon his shoulders our sin. Verse 14, and David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, yes! And with the sound of the horn. Here's one more picture for us. David's response to this picture that we have just seen is what? Joy! Joy! Yes! The ark of the Lord can come to me. The presence of the Lord can come down to Hope Chapel and sit in our midst. He trembled before the holiness of God, and he leapt for joy before the grace of God. Do you see that? They're both there. Reverence, fearfulness, and gladness held together. When we worship, we come before a holy God who will vindicate his holiness. And he has done so in Jesus Christ on our behalf. Psalm 2 says it best in just three little words. Rejoice with trembling. Rejoice! Christ has come. He has paid the debt. We can come. We can come into the presence through the veil and worship a holy God. Yes! Rejoice! Verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. A great day of celebration. The ark has come to our city. The chapter doesn't end there, though. After a day filled with joy, David returns home. Verse 20, and David returned to bless his household. Ha! He's blessed everybody else. He's like, now it's time to bless my house. Yes. And he's walking up to the door and says, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. Uh-oh. And she said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Here comes David to bless his household as he has blessed the people, to share his excitement and joy at the goodness of the Lord. And yet the joy could have been short-lived. Could have been, couldn't it? As he is met with an attack before he even hits the door. Michal is filled with jealousy, with scorn and mockery in response to God's favor, blessing, and presence in David's life. I was talking to Jennifer this week, and she said, we have to mourn with Michal, because she didn't have that. We can become jealous of others and their blessing that God has given them, can't we? It isn't just unbelievers. Have any of you ever been tempted to become jealous of another believer for God's blessing in their life? Anybody? We can stomp on their excitement by saying things that we know will somehow take away their joy. We can cast a shadow on God's blessing. Don't do that. Don't do it. Don't be used as a tool of the enemy to suppress the joy and blessing of God in your brothers and sisters. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. David knew who his God was. He knew whom he worshiped and was willing to look as foolish as he needed to look in order to worship his God. Don't let others stomp on your joy either. If they abase you, you say, thank you, God, that I have been abased in the eyes of others, that you might be glorified. Amen. Back in Chronicles, I end with David's celebration song on this momentous occasion of God's coming in to his presence. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. Oh, offspring of Israel, his servants, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Guess what? That's you. You are the children of Abraham, the children of Jacob. You are God's chosen ones. So rejoice along with David at what he has done, his mercy. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord, he made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord. O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nation, and everybody say with me, the Lord reigns. And God, we praise you. We thank you for your gracious, loving, merciful hand, that we may come before one so holy. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. And you gave your Son so that we could come into your presence, that you could come into this place and bless the people you have called. In mercy, in mercy. Thank you for mercy, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.